You may be seated and turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16. Well, for the last several chapters, we have been looking at what makes people unclean and unacceptable to God. Chapters 11 through 15 of Leviticus looked at the different things, from eating the wrong kind of foods to touching dead animals to childbirth, bleeding, discharging body fluids, skin diseases, mold in your clothing or in your house. There are so many different things which God said made people unclean, impure, and disqualified them from coming into His presence. And many of these things are unavoidable things. We can't help as humans being unacceptable to God. We talked last week about our condition of original sin, which has corrupted the nature of every human being so that they are not good enough to enter God's presence. We need intervention from someone outside of the human system to make us acceptable to God, because we are not naturally acceptable to God since our fall into sin. But in the midst of the vulnerability of our human condition of uncleanness, God shines forth a glorious hope. We see glimpses of it in chapters 14 and 15 especially, but it breaks out even more here in chapter 16 with the Day of Atonement, the institution of this holiday the Jews call Yom Kippur, which just means Day of Atonement. We read the first 10 verses of the chapter responsively, so I won't go over that again. This is a long chapter, and I'm going to have to kind of move quickly to get through it. We pick up in terms of sequential action with chapter 10. Remember, in chapter 10, we had the drama of Israel's first worship service and their brand new tabernacle, and Aaron was consecrated to be the high priest, and he brought the very first set of sacrifices in the new temple. And then his two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, did something unauthorized. And the Bible doesn't say exactly what it was that they did, but they did something which violated God's instructions, and God struck them dead. So chapter 16 opens with that historical event fresh on everyone's minds, and God tells Aaron, you can't saunter in casually anytime, any old time you want, to the holy place or into God's presence. And that should give us pause. You may think you want to be in God's presence, and it feels nice to you know, close your eyes and sway and sing a praise chorus and feel like you're in God's presence. But think again about this. Are you really in a position to handle the blazing cloud of glory? Are you really in a position to handle the searching gaze that overlooks no sin whatsoever? Are you really in a position to handle the holy terror of the Almighty God, who is charged with the power to do literally anything? Can you handle the immensity of an infinite being disrupting the fragile surface of our finite lives? You really think you can handle that? In the Old Testament, there had to be barriers to separate people from the holy, infinite God, to keep them from accidentally crossing paths with him and getting fried to a crisp. When God appeared on Mount Sinai, way up at the top of the mountain, Moses had to build barriers around the bottom of the mountain to protect people from getting hurt by getting too close to God's presence. And even then, it wasn't enough for the people. They said, "Count us out. We don't want to see any more lightning and earthquakes and trumpet blasts. We don't even want to come near that mountain. God's presence is too frightening." And then once the tabernacle was built and God's special presence hovered there, they built covers and heavy curtains and poles, extension poles, so nobody would ever even see or touch the sacred ark. When Uzzah touched it anyway to keep it from tumping out of the ox cart later on, he was immediately zapped dead, even as good as his intentions were. So the deaths of Nadab and Abihu in chapter 10 underscored this. They tried to do the incense in the tabernacle in a wrong way. Fire came out before the presence of the Lord, consumed them from the inside out, leaving nothing but their smoking clothes. And these were just encounters with the place where God dwelt. These weren't encounters with God himself. The New Testament tells us no one has ever seen God. Moses saw his backside once, but that's it. For you to think that God is some kind of invisible buddy that you can be friends with and that trips along beside you for doing neat things for you, that is utterly insulting to him. It is grossly underestimating who the divine person actually is. He's not some mystical puff of smoke rising through La La Land or some shining human face like you see in the pictures or movies. He's bigger than all the oceans and all the mountains and all the cities and all the land masses of this planet, bigger than the sun and the sky. All these titans are just the offspring of his lips, just little ideas that he spoke into existence. This God is stronger and more unyielding than the tectonic plates of the earth. He's more alive and vibrant than a billion bolts of electricity. And he's so much more personal that every human being that's ever existed in history or ever will exist into the future came out of his person and still didn't exhaust his personality. He still knows every one of those billions of souls intimately, just as he knows every star by name. This is the God we worship. This God will not be disrespected. And this God will withdraw his presence from those who tolerate sin and do not share his passion for holiness. We are... In our sinful, finite condition, we are in trouble if he's around us, and we're in trouble if he's not around. And his blessings are not there. We are in a terrible situation when we are in our sinful condition without his intervention to make us holy. Leviticus 16 tells us the only way to enter into the divine presence and the only way to make a place suitable for God to dwell, in our case, a body for God to dwell in. And that is, it must be at the right time, not just any old time. Verse 2 tells us that. The time God wants it to be done. Verse 3 tells us it had to be with the death of a substitute. A death, because sin is punishable by death. Verses 5 through 7 introduce the animals to be used as sacrifices. And then verse 4 indicates that you have to be clean and be wearing garments of holiness. So you need a holy covering to cover you. The death of a substitute to pay for your sins, and then a holy covering to cover you with righteousness instead. You see how this is a setup for God's salvation through Jesus. This is atonement. This is the same thing that Christ did. He died on our behalf, taking our sins upon him, suffering the punishment for our sin, and he gave to us his righteousness. He clothed us in his righteousness, and then we are able to enter the presence of God clean, holy, free from sin, acceptable to God. Now, in verses 5 through 10, we have the setup of the scapegoat ceremony as well. And this is different from the sacrifices that we have studied up to this point in the first 5, 6, 7 chapters. Getting these two goats, one that is slaughtered and one that is preserved alive but yet run out into the wilderness. This is a special ceremony for the annual Day of Atonement. They bring the two goats up in front of the tabernacle of meeting, somewhere near the altar of burnt offering, and roll dice or cast lots or flip coins to decide what's going to happen to each goat. Now, the lots or dice may have been the Urim and Thummim stored in the high priest's breast pocket. Jewish tradition says it was special dice for this occasion that were kept in an urn. They were binary in nature, so you throw them and there's two options, not six options like our dice would be. So it's probably more like flipping a coin for us. It said the name of the Lord was engraved on one side, or on one die. And the Hebrew text here actually describes which face of the lot was facing up after the throw. So the Lord's name is facing up after this thing has been tossed. Then that is the animal that's going to be given over to the Lord and slaughtered as a sin offering. The other one is the other side, or the other die, is marked Azazel, and there's a lot of discussion among commentators over exactly what that means, and I'm not going to go into it because I think too much of it is speculation. The Bible just doesn't, this word doesn't even occur outside of this chapter, so that we're just really, it's left outside of, it's not something God felt was important enough for us to know that he would give us details. So we just don't have details, so don't worry about it. That goat goes free, though. And in this case, in this way, it's God himself and not the sinner who chooses the victim upon which he was going to pour out his just wrath against sin. See again the parallel with Jesus. How was it decided that Jesus would die for our sins? Did we say, oh yeah, I choose Jesus to die for my sins? No. God made that choice. Jesus himself noted, no one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own free will on behalf of his sheep in John 10. 15 and following. So now they know what to do with the two goats, and the scene switches from outside the tent of meeting or the holy place to inside. A ceremony is going to take place inside that tent. I'll read this. This is my own translation. Please feel free to follow along in your preferred translation and hold me accountable. Aaron shall bring the young bull of the sin offering, which is for him, and he shall make atonement with regard to himself and with regard to his household. He shall also slaughter the young bull for the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall get the coal scuttle full of coals of fire from off the altar from the presence of the Lord with his hands full of handfuls of sweet incense powder and bring it inside of the veil. This is the only time when anyone entered inside the veil. The tent of meeting, or tabernacle of witness, I think is the King James term, was a tent with two rooms and a dividing curtain in the middle. In the holy place, the front entrance, which was restricted only to priests, there was a table that they kept fresh bread on to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. There was a candelabra with 12 candles, or 12 oil lamps, again representing the 12 tribes of Israel, God's people. And there was an incense altar representing the prayers of God's people coming before the presence of the Lord. Then there's on the other side of that curtain that no one could go into except the high priest once a year, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Exodus 25 describes all this, if you want, the Ark of the Covenant and what it looked like, if you want to. A box about a cubit and a half wide, cubit and a half high, 2.5 cubits in length, overlaid with pure gold. And over this mercy seat or lid, you have statues of two angels called cherubim facing towards the center of that lid. So back to verse 13, he shall put the incense upon the fire before the face of the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover, which is over the testimony, that's the ark, so that he will not die. Then he shall take some of the blood of the young bull and sprinkle it with his finger upon the surface, or in front of, some translations have, of the atonement cover. He shall sprinkle some of the blood 7 times with his finger. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. And he shall bring its blood to the inside of the curtain and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. And he shall sprinkle it upon the atonement cover, also on the front of the atonement cover. And so he shall make atonement over the sanctuary from the uncleanness of the children of Israel and from their transgressions for all their sins. And thus he shall do regarding the tent of meeting of the one who dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. Also, there should not be any human being in the tent of meeting during his entrance to make atonement in the sanctuary until his exit. So he shall make atonement with regard to himself, with regard to his household, and with regard to all the congregation of Israel. Inside that box, that testimony, ark, were witnesses or testimonies to the covenant relationship which God had established with the people of Israel. The summary of the law code, the Ten Commandments, inscribed on 2 tablets of stone, the manna by which God provided food for his people, and the rod of Aaron that bore almonds in order to show God's choice of leadership. Hebrews 9:4 tells us those three things are what was in the box. If anyone were to ever question whether God was true to his word or whether Israel had a special relationship with God, they could look at those concrete objects and be satisfied that by these proofs, which bore testimony to the fact that, yes, they were a people in covenant with God. For the priest, on this day of atonement, it must have been quite the adrenaline rush to pull back the side of that curtain, knowing this could be the last thing you ever did on this earth. If you did it wrong, you could join the ranks of Nadab and Abihu. snuffed out of the land of the living. There were differences between what God commanded the high priest to do and what Nadab and Abihu did. Here they include the censer being full. Nadab and Abihu, the implication is they just put one coal, a little bit of incense. Here it's supposed to be just chock full. The kind of incense, here it's the sweet special recipe stuff that Bezalel made and was at Exodus 38. Nadab and Abihu apparently offered something perhaps from Egypt instead. And the timing. This is on the day that God appointed, the Day of Atonement, not just any old time. What was the idea of what was going on at this time? Kyle and Dalich, who are classic commentators on the Old Testament, said, as the burning incense was a symbol of prayer, this covering of the Kippureth with the cloud of incense was a symbolic covering of the glory of the Most Holy One with prayer to God, prayer in order that he might not see the sin nor suffer his holy wrath to break forth upon the sinner, but might graciously accept in the blood of the sin offering the souls for which it represented. That's an interesting, the incense does throughout the Bible represent prayer. And perhaps he's right that this symbolism was that of the prayers of God's people asking God, please forgive us of our sins. Please cleanse us and make us acceptable to you. That does seem to fit with what we see in the New Testament when John's father, when prayer was a central part of John of the work that John's father, John the Baptizer's father, who was a priest, was doing as part of his priestly duty in the temple. The Hebrew plural that indicates the handfuls of incense are interpreted by the New American Standard and the NIV as filling two hands. The word two isn't actually in the Hebrew text, but it would indicate he's going to have to make multiple trips here. So pull the curtain back, get that tray of coals situated, but not, you know, the curtain not far enough back that he can see the ark inside yet. Then he's going to go back and grab the two handfuls of this powdered incense, throw them in there, and wait a little while that room fills with smoke. Then he gets the first bowl of blood. That's the bull's blood that was for his own atonement. He takes the bull's blood in and then finally steps into the curtain with that blood before the dreadful presence of God. Jewish scholars tell us it was traditional to tie a rope to the priest's leg so he could be hauled out without anybody else being killed if the Lord struck him dead at that awesome moment. He flicks the bull's blood up once and down seven times onto the golden surface of the ark, ducks out again to get a second bowl of blood. This is the blood of the goat for the people. And then atonement for the people goes back in, flicks that blood up once, down seven times in front of or on the Ark of the Covenant. Why did he have to offer the bull's blood first and come back and bring the goat's blood? It's because he was a sinner himself. His own sins had to be atoned for before he could intercede for anybody else and get their sins forgiven. Verse 16 and 20 may indicate that the sprinkling of this blood was then done in the same way on the other side of the curtain, just in the holy place where the altar of incense was. Clearly, Hebrews tells us that this Day of Atonement was a picture of the saving ministry of Jesus Christ. Peter read a good bit of that for us, so I'm not going to read all of it. But notice that Jesus did not have to offer an offering for his own sin. He came as a sinless priest, so he only had, and he came, the blood that he brought to atone for the people was not the blood of a goat, it was his own blood, which the scriptures tell us it was his own blood that he presented before the presence of God, not before the presence of God in the earthly tabernacle, but in the real tabernacle, the real presence of God, of which the earthly tabernacle was just a symbol and a shadow. Christ brought his own blood to the real place in front of the real presence of God in heaven. And that is what atones for our sin, what covers our sin, what proves that a death has been paid to satisfy God's justice. And the other thing that the Hebrews points out as being very important is that this only happens once. After Jesus brought his blood into heaven, there had needed to be no more animal sacrifices after that. It's an insult to the blood of Christ to even talk of there being animal sacrifices after this. Now once, it says in Hebrews 10:26, once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So this was the part of the ceremony that was inside the holy place. Now the priest steps out of the tent of meeting and makes atonement for the altar. These are the three points. These are three points of contact between man and God. Special points of contact. It's not to say God isn't everywhere and can't be prayed to anywhere, but they were special points of contact. The altar, the holy place where the incense altar was, and the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. You should go out to the altar, which is before the face of the Lord, make atonement upon it, get some of the blood of the young bull, some of the blood of the goat, apply it around on the horns of the altar, sprinkle it from the blood with his finger seven times, and purify and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Matthew Henry comments on this, one of these goats must be slain in token of a satisfaction to be made for God's justice for sin. The other must be sent away in token of the remission or dismission of sin by the mercy of God. Whereas the people by their sins had provoked God to take away those tokens of his favorable presence with them and rendered even that holy place unfit to be the habitation of the holy God. Atonement was hereby made for sin that God, being reconciled to them, might continue with them. God cannot stand sin, and so the atonement, particularly the atonement made by Jesus, enables God to even be with us. That's why he's called Emmanuel, God with us. Now temple ceremony has been done, or the ceremony inside the tent of meeting, which was unseen by the general public. The scapegoat ceremony was able to be seen by everyone, could be understood by everyone. So it was a powerful visual aid that demonstrated the reality of sin and the need to eliminate that. So as he finishes atoning for the sanctuary, where am I here? We get back to the scapegoat that's been standing in front of the altar all this time. He shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lean both of his hands upon the head of the live goat and shall confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions for all their sin. So he shall put them upon the head of the goat and shall send it toward the wilderness by the hand of a man with availability. Then the goat will carry upon it all their iniquities to a separate country. So he shall send the goat into the wilderness. So how did the priest confess the sins of all the people? Now, he could very well have done like I've seen Chip do here, just go right through the Ten Commandments. God, we've broken commandment number one. God, we've broken commandment number two. Right through all Ten Commandments. Maybe they did that. I don't know. We see three words that show up here describing the ways that we humans have offended God. I underlined them on the screen there. The first word is iniquity. The Hebrew word avon has to do, it pictures crookedness. God has certain ideals of good that he wants us to affirm and practice, but instead, what do? We bend, warp, twist what's good. We take what's good and bend it into thoughts and actions that are grotesque to God. For instance, God's love unselfishly considers what is best for the recipient of that love. But for us, our lives are basically selfish. We love what's disgusting to him, to God. Another word in there is the word translated sin. Hatat is the Hebrew word there. And the picture for that word, hatat, has to do with aiming and missing. Missing the mark. God wants us to do certain things and meet certain standards, and we just aren't good enough. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, wrote Paul in Romans. In Leviticus, God calls us to be holy just like he is holy. And although we make some effort at holiness, we tolerate so much impurity that we can't help but be a constant disappointment to God. Then the third word, peshat, and is plural, peshaim, transgressions, rebellions. The Hebrew word pictures crossing over a line. God says, don't do certain things, and we do them anyway. He says, do not covet, be content. But what do? We complain, we lust, we wish we had more. We constantly offend him by the things we say and do, and as well as by the things we don't say and don't do. It's a pretty hopeless situation. But thanks be to God, God has salvation for us in our sin. In Exodus 34, God described himself as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We have a God who is merciful and gracious and has a way to forgive us. How does he do that? Does he just overlook sin, fail to punish it? No, he wouldn't be just if he did that. Exodus 34:7 goes on to say, he will by no means clear the guilty. So how did God do it? He did it by punishing an innocent volunteer instead, his own son Jesus. Isaiah 53 plays this out. Surely our griefs he himself carried. That word carried is what is the same word used of what the scapegoat does with the sins of the people. Our sorrows, he bore them. He was being pierced from our transgression. That's that word, peshaim, that's in Leviticus 16. He was beaten from our iniquity. That's the word avon from Leviticus 16. Chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes there's healing for us. See, very clear substitution language here. All we, like sheep, have strayed, each has faced toward his own way, but Jehovah interposed in him the iniquity of us all. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 in the New Testament says the same thing. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the good news of the gospel, pictured in the Old Testament sacrifice system. The rest of the passage I don't want to spend quite so much time on. Let me just try to run through it quickly here. How are we doing on time? Got a little more time. Verse 23, Aaron shall go into the tent of meeting, strip off the linen clothes which he wore during his entry to the sanctuary, and leave them there, and he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place, and put on his clothes, and go out and make his whole burnt offering and the whole burnt offering of the people, and make atonement with regard to himself and with regard to the people. Also, he shall cause the fat of the sin offering to go up in smoke on the altar. Now, the man who sends out the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water, and then afterwards he shall enter into the camp. And as for the young bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering whose blood was brought into the sanctuary to make atonement, shall be taken outside of the camp, and they shall burn their hides and their flesh and their dung in the fire. Then the man who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Afterwards he can come into the camp. The priest apparently only wore those clothes that one day, and then once he took them off, a servant would grab them and burn them and sew another suit for the next Day of Atonement. His regular suit was not plain white linen like the Day of Atonement suit. His regular suit, as we looked at earlier in like chapter 9, I think, 8 or 9, had gold and blue and colorful things in it, interwoven into the white linen fabric. So after the ceremony inside the tent of meeting, and the scapegoat ceremony, he also has burnt offerings, one for himself, one for the nation of Israel, that seals the acceptance of God over them. Verse 29, let's keep going here. Now it shall be for a lasting statute for y'all during the seventh month, during the tenth day of the month. You shall humble your souls and not do any work, the native as well as the guest who is staying as a guest among you. Because during this day he will make atonement over y'all to purify you, and y'all will be purified from all your sins before the face of the Lord. It's a Sabbath rest for you all. So you must humble your souls. It is a lasting statute. Also the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall ordain to be priest instead of his father shall make atonement, and he shall wear his linen clothes, the clothes of holiness. He shall make atonement for the holy place and for the tent of meeting, and he shall make atonement for the altar, and he shall make atonement over the priests and over all the people of the congregation. So this shall belong to you all as a lasting statute to make atonement over the children of Israel from all their sin once a year. And he, that is Aaron, did just what Yahweh had commanded Moses. The response here that's called for is to humble your souls. That word humble is translated a number of different ways: deny, afflict, submit, throughout the Bible, and even in this verse you see different things in different translations. How do you do this? If this is the response of the people of God and what they should be doing in response to the truths of this magnificent substitutionary atonement for them to make them acceptable for God, what should you do? I want to suggest a few things here, and I'm sorry, I don't have them listed as bullet points, but hopefully you can follow this. The first thing that we can do is rest. It's a Sabbath rest for y'all, so you must humble your souls. The word, I believe, anah is the Hebrew word here, has to do with making lower. So that's why it gets such a wide range of translation. Suppress, make lower, subdue, submit, deny, afflict, whatever, push down. This is the idea of this word. One of those ways is to recognize that I don't make myself right with God by what I do. I'm going to push down my natural inclination to fix my own problems with God and rest. I'm going to rest in believing that Jesus is going to do and has done all that work for me. Jesus has made me acceptable to God by his work as my high priest. And I am now acceptable to God because Jesus did it for me. And I rest in that. Our Sabbath rest, we as Christians resting on the first day of the week when Jesus rose and always met with his disciples, and when the early church met for their worship services. This is a time to rest and remember the work of Jesus on our behalf. We trust Jesus to make us right with God. Another way that this humbling ourselves can come through is with fasting. Apparently, it was traditional for the Jews to fast during this time. This was the only holiday that they fasted on, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Since this holiday was about seeking forgiveness from God, it was good and right to demonstrate sorrow over their sins, to demonstrate a desire to turn away from worldliness and show a desire and value on God. As Christians, the New Testament teaches us we're no longer bound to the Jewish ceremony of these particular holidays done these particular ways. But it has been a long-standing tradition among Christians to fast when? Leading up to Good Friday. Why? Good Friday is the New Testament equivalent of the Day of Atonement. That was the day that Jesus entered into the presence of God, that he was killed, that he entered in the presence of God, presented his blood, that he made atonement for us, ripped the curtain of that temple in two. That is the day. And as Christians look for, move up to that time, it's been traditional to fast as a way of mourning over our sins. Likewise, we see in the epistle of James, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And what does he associate with that? It's in towards the end of chapter 4, confessing your sins. Weep and howl, he said, for your miseries which are coming upon you. You have sinned, confess your sins to God. This is a way that we humble ourselves. We confess our sins. We mourn over our sins and seek for God to forgive us of our sins. And then finally, a third application of how to respond to this great work done by Jesus, our high priest, is submission to his authority. That pushing down is pushing down our will and desire for sovereignty and control over our life and over everyone else and over the world. Our natural desire to be God ourselves, which is as old as Eve and Adam, to push that down and say, I submit to Jesus as my Lord, not only as my Savior, who saves me from my sin, which has offended God, but also as my Lord. I will obey him. I will submit to him as my master. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, told his disciples, teach their disciples to obey all that he commanded. All things whatsoever he commanded. He is our authority as our high priest. Are you willing to submit to him in light of what he has done for you? Are you willing to obey him in all that he calls you to do throughout the scriptures? These are should be our responses: to rest in his work, to confess and mourn over sin. Blessed are those who mourn. And to submit to him as our Lord. God foreshadowed that universal outpouring of his mercy on Jews and Gentiles alike through Jesus, and the provision that Yom Kippur was for foreigners as well as for native Jews. And similar to the Passover as well in Exodus 12. As we look at the broad strokes of chapter 16, we see God is holy, man is sinful, disqualified from being with God, and yet God made a way to be reconciled through the death of a substitute and the removal of the sinful offenses prefigured by the goats and fulfilled by Christ. Let us therefore cling to these timeless truths that Jesus is our eternal high priest, whose blood was accepted by God to make atonement to cover our sin. And let us worship God with the reverence and awe that he deserves. Amen.